The Gospel according to Matthew, St. Matthew, chapter 22, and the parable that I read, and verse 12 as my text. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The picture is one that our Saviour gives of a situation that could nearly, really never arise. Imagine us, we are here tonight, but of a congregation far, far greater and vast, of an innumerable company of angels, of magnificence and beauty beyond, and the splendour of the triune Godhead, the martyrs, the saints, believers, there in their millions, a crowd that no one can really number. There he gives an imaginary situation. It is a culmination of all things. It's a feast of the Lamb. And there's a stranger there, an unbeliever. He says to him, What are you doing here? That's the situation. It's terrible. If we allow our minds to consider that for a moment, it is a very frightening one. And that, you know, is a kind of situation, it will not arise, but even if we think we could squeeze our way into heaven, not having believed, that will be the reaction. This text then, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. When we think of a text like that and he was speechless, it's a very unusual kind of situation because as human beings, we're very good at talking. When you think of all the talking that goes on in English and in Welsh and in French and German and the multitude of languages that are found on this earth, the present languages, the past languages, and put them all together and all the words that are spoken and the millions of complaining voices and so on, what a sound it would have made if it was all brought together. Words flow apace. When we complain and fill our fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of our complaints, we all know how to talk. But then there will have been times in all our lives when we have been speechless. It may be difficult to imagine, but there are times when we have been speechless. And I would say they're one of two kinds. The first is that when we are really impressed. For example, take that if you went to a part of our land here, to the northern parts of Wales and so on, or to some other place of particular beauty, and it's a beautiful sunset, and you just gaze upon the beauty of it all, and you just stand there, there's really no room for chatter, there's no room for talk, and you are speechless. And if somebody asks you to describe the scene that you're looking upon, you say, well, really, words fail me as we think of the beauty of the scene or anything that impresses us. Or if we have been done a great kindness out of all and above all our expectations and we hardly know how to thank and we stand there, we don't know how to say thank you because we are so overwhelmed and we are speechless. We are impressed. There are times like that. There are times also when we are speechless, when we are highly embarrassed, when we have been caught out on something that is unworthy or unkind or unfair, whatever it may be. And then somebody says, why are you doing that? And we realize that we are exposed for a very unworthy act or behavior or something that we say. And we're so embarrassed, we cannot say anything. And we are speechless. There is a situation here where a man, I'm sure he must have been impressed with glory, but embarrassed by the situation he found himself in. And he was speechless. It's a story, it's a parable. I would not like to drive a parable too far. It usually makes one major point. And that is what our Lord is doing here. He's using the scene of a royal wedding. And his idea in giving this parable is as a warning, as a warning for those who may be not listening or taking any attention to the gospel at this present time, not even considering, a warning of what it would be like if they imagine that they're going to find themselves there, how unwelcome they will be in heaven and how rapidly they'll have to leave it. So the first point then is the reception. The occasion is a royal one. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven. Now it's our blessed Lord who's speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. It doesn't matter who he is, but he's a certain king. He wants them to think of a king on earth, but he wants them to associate it with heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So the main point of that is it is a royal wedding. But as we go on, it's quite easy to understand that he has something more in view than an ordinary reception here. By the words and by the warnings we find there, he has in view what is described in the culmination of all things, that we call it the wedding of the Lamb. And what do we mean by that? We call Jesus Christ a Lamb. He's a spotless Lamb. He's as pure as a Lamb. The perfect one. But we're talking about a person. And that there will be a wedding. The bride is the church. Jesus Christ is the groom. And when all the church is gathered in, then it's represented as a great messianic experience where there we have, there in glory, judgment is over. There in glory, we find the beauty and the loveliness of a royal reception is a reception of the Son of God. It is the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church, and here is the feast. That is really what he has in mind, and that is why he's so particular who will be there. And invitations are sent out. Now, invitations are sent out during our lives. Tonight, by God's grace, I am handing out invitations as well. And the same reactions, I suppose, will be among some as it would be there at that time. And he sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. So I will be one of those servants. Or any faithful minister will be one of these servants. So when God called me to the ministry, what he's saying to me is, now I want you to go now here and there, and I'll guide you in each time of your life, and your task will be this. You'll be handing out invitations to a wedding. That will be your task. And that is my task. Sabbath day by Sabbath day, and weekday by weekday, is encouraging people that they might come to that great wedding feast and to make sure that they will be there on that day. And sent forth his servant to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. They say, we don't want to. No, thank you. We are not interested. Many servants would feel and do feel very disappointed about that. In the example of Jeremiah, he describes himself in the lamentation of Jeremiah. He said, is it nothing to you that passed by? Here I am speaking to you of this great God and of this great eternal event. Is it nothing to you that passed by? Do you not consider it at all? And so we go on inviting and inviting. The answer so frequently is no. But some will give a reason. You see, it was a custom in those days, if you were a proud person, and we are all proud, that if you were invited to a wedding, that on the first invitation you refused. Because you are too important to accept the first invitation. And so you would only accept it on the second one, to show that somebody had to run after you. They had to say, please come. Not just, you are invited, but I beg you to come. There had to be that. So they would say, no, I am not coming, but ask me again, that kind of attitude. It's a very dangerous one. I can give you an example how dangerous it is. In an ordinary little example in life, how important it is to listen to what people say. I can remember when I was living in my home county in Lancashire. As a young man, I started preaching and was a candidate for the ministry. And so my Sundays would take me here, there, quite far and wide, the Welsh chapels in Lancashire and Manchester and Liverpool and so on, and also when I was on holiday, just into northeastern parts of Wales, and I wasn't familiar with that area. I thought they would be like all the rest of Welsh people in their attitude. And I went to a place, well, I better not mention it, I went to a certain place, like a certain king, a certain place. And to get there on the morning, I had to set off and catch the 5:30 train from Manchester, which meant I had to get a bus very early from the town I lived in to Manchester. And I'd been travelling for hours. And this only train that I could catch brought me to the church an hour earlier. The other one would be 2 hours late, so I had no choice about it. I had to be there an hour early. I was longing for a cup of tea. I really was. I like tea. I was longing for a cup of tea. And so I was staying, I knocked the door at the chapel house, and she guided me into the parlour and said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" And in typical Welsh fashion, I said, "Oh, no, no. Don't bother. We mean yes, please." You see? You protest and say no a few times. You really mean yes, and they must press, and eventually, you know, well. She said, "All right, then." So I looked out so shocked. I thought, where am I? Which country am I in? I had to look at the map. I was really wondering, you know. And I thought, I'll never do that again. Not with a cup of tea. So somebody asked, "Will you have a cup of tea?" Before they finish, I say, "Yes, how very kind of you." So I wouldn't be that proud where I would say no. This is a wedding. But it is also a royal wedding. But a second invitation is given, allowing for that kind of custom. Again, he sends forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." He goes through a great deal of trouble, and he appeals to them. He says, "I've got a marvelous feast. You'll never have been to a feast like this. It'll be the most marvelous feast that you've ever been in. I beg you and I entreat you to come." So he really respects their custom and asks them a second time and endeavors to try to prevail with them. What is their attitude? What is your attitude tonight to Jesus Christ? But they made light of it. They didn't even bother to listen to him properly. How often that must be true in experience of the servants of God. That you might say, "Well, did you listen?" No, I didn't even bother to listen. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Too busy. Their lives are too full. But there is something awful about this. You might say, "Well, all right, I can understand if they were too busy." But they weren't content of being too busy. They nudged one another and giggled and gave a laugh and said, "We're not one of them. Let somebody else go." We're not going. They made light of it. And this does happen throughout the centuries in people's attitude towards Jesus Christ. There's another attitude. In verse 6, "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." There was open hostility. Now, you might say, "Well, that's an impossible thing." Now, there are degrees of hostility. You know, it amazes me. I don't know how many of you have read, I'm sure many of you have read, the story of George Whitefield by Dalia Moore. Two volumes, really marvelous, you know. And in before each chapter, it has just a little inset with a quotation from here and there. And one of them is this. Regarding those early Methodists, the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, the Wesleyan Methodists in England, they said they'd go to a place and they might be stoned. They often were. Howell Harris was stoned in Carnarvon. He was stoned there. And hardly escaped with his life. Barely did. And what did he do? He could have said, "I'll never go there again." But he went there again. And they'd go there again and again and again. It was an amazing thing. Despite the hostility, these faithful servants of God, whether people mocked them and made fun of them or imitated them, and many were imitated, or whether they had open hostility towards them. But you know, there is room to thank God for these. Let me give you an example from the background of my own family, on my mother's side. In the time of John Elias of Anglesey, many of you will know now the history of John Elias. Now, way back in my other family, a few generations to that time, there was a man called John Huxley. My mother's maiden name was Huxley. And he was a famous mocker. A famous mocker. And as they held their meetings in bars, he'd be in the back row with a lot of other youngsters, giggling, laughing, mocking, and making fun. And they had this way, they had their hats, and they would hide their faces in their hats, that nobody could be very sure where the last cat call came from. At this time, this man was weeping in his hats. He was weeping. And he went forward. And such was John Elias's amazement that he did say something unexpected that stung the rest of this man's life. He said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want the Lord. I want to be saved." "But you're a mocker." "Yes, I know I'm a mocker. But I want to be saved. I'll mock no more." And he said, "I'll tell you this. You've got a 3 months religion." 3 months was a trial period, and he thought that's all it would be. But as it so happened, he became a preacher for 50 years, founding churches here and there and so on. Well, I'm saying that only for this reason, is thank God for people like John Elias that went back and back and back to face hostility or lightness or mocking or whatever it was, preaching, going on and on. The feast is ready. The oxen is killed. The fatlings and so on. All the feast is ready. Come to the marriage of the Lamb. The task of a servant. Some treat them lightly. Some with open hostility. Maybe on the level of mockery with some, but on the level of open danger hostility like stoning with others. But they would not come. Now then, when the king, says verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now that's the story on the earth part of it. Now that's quite understandable. When a king should be abused so and his servants abused, well, he would destroy those people. That would not surprise them in hearing this parable. But he is not talking about a king. He's talking of the King of Kings. He's talking of God. And for those then who treat him lightly or with hostility, whatever it may be, then in the day of judgment, his wrath will be upon them. And there is no king on earth that can match the holy and the righteous wrath of a holy God who reacts against the unholy, that they cannot have fellowship with him. That is their end. Eternal damnation. Back to the parable, the reaction. The wedding feast goes on, even though multitudes will insistently go on their way to hell. Yet there will be a wedding feast, and there will be great rejoicing, and there will be a multitude there, and there will be millions of saved people there. They will be there. And he tells us how. Verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, the word bad and good there is quite right. It should be so. Because you're now asking people that in the highways and the byways of life, some, according to the standards of men, are fairly good and others are bad. All of them are sinful by nature, but call them whether they are good in their own estimation or whether they're bad in their own estimation. You can give an invitation to those who are in blatant sin and those who are clever sinners. Whatever they may be, you can invite them and see how they respond. Now then, a question arises. The wedding was furnished with guests. Now before long, there's going to be an issue about what a person is wearing. Some people have said this is a problem. I don't see it's a problem. They said, how could those, using the parable now in its sequence, how could those who come from the highways and the byways ever have had time unless the parable had enlarged itself a little, to go back and buy or get a wedding garment or a garment worthy of the occasion. Is it a weak parable? Is there a failure there? Not at all. He was taking something for granted. In those days, and for a long time afterwards, if a person was coming into the presence of a king, before he came into his presence, whatever he was wearing, he would have to remove that and wear a gown prepared by the royal courts, a worthy gown to be presented to the king. So these who came from the highways and the byways, looking at the story part of it now, whatever they were wearing, whether it was a very bad robe or a fairly good robe, whatever it was, and if they were going to go into the presence of the king, they would have to get rid of that robe and receive a robe prepared for all those who desire to go into the presence of the king. Can you see how remarkable the teaching is here and how it marries well with the teaching in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament as it is expounded fully there? It's a matter of robes. It's a matter of what we wear. That's what the illustration here. So here I am, coming from a highway or a byway of life. Whoever I am and wherever I came from, I'm invited to the wedding. And the first thing I realize is that I have no fit garments. So I look at the garment I've got. So we're not talking really about clothes, are we? We're talking about ourselves. Look at your garments. Look at what you are. And I will look at what I am by myself. Would I like to appear in the robe of my life before God? And I say, well, there's some part, maybe, fairly good. Some part I'd like to hide and cover with some kind of apron. But would I really feel that I could stand freely before God and say, look, I have woven this robe myself. It is all my thoughts and all my motives, all my actions and all my behavior. And with this, there is woven the garment, the robe of my life. And I look at it and he's asked me, what do you think it's like? And I say, well, I recognize it's not fit for a king. It's not fit for a wedding feast of a king. Now I may ask God and say, well, how do you see it, Lord? And I'm given an answer in the book of Isaiah. He says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I see it as quite unclean. You may see some parts yourself as not so bad, but when your eyes are enlightened, you'll see it as I see it, as filthy rags. What, my garment, Lord? And I may begin to argue and say, I think there are times when I've done my best. I think I've also been regular in chapel and so on. I think I'm not as bad and so on. My garment, Lord. He said, have a good look at it. Have a good look. In my sight, they are as filthy rags. And when the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding and quickens our spirit, we begin to see, yes, Lord, I agree. What I am is unfit to wear. So we're not talking about clothes. We are sinful by nature. What I am is unfit to wear. But you've invited me to a wedding. How then shall I come? Now the way to come is this. That when we are invited and asked for a way, are given a wedding garment, then the garment given to us is a garment provided. It is a robe of Christ. Do you remember in McShane's hymn? He has a lovely line that says, I am dressed in beauty, not mine own. Let's use that line. If we're asking McShane, well, how did you get it? Well, first of all, I couldn't wear this on top of what I had. So my life deserved eternal damnation. Where did you put that robe? I gave my rags to Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He took the responsibility for my rags. And he paid the punishment on the cross for my rags. And the penalty is paid in full. Well, did he leave you like that? No, he did not leave me naked. He gave me something to wear. But not any old rag. He gave me a robe. Well, describe this robe, we might ask McShane. Describe this robe. And he might say, it's a robe that he wove himself. His sinless life, his beauteous character, his clean mind, his perfect motives, his excellent activities, all the things that he did in fulfilling the law of God, in loving God and loving his neighbor, all these things, as if they were woven into a garment of perfection. And he says, here, let me have your robe. And that is nailed to the cross. And here, I'll give you my life, my robe, as if it were yours. The doctrinal way of putting that is, we call it imputed righteousness, a beauty or a purity that he puts on us, a cleanness that he gives us, and he takes away our uncleanness. And this we appropriate by that moment when we receive the invitation to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And by faith we appropriate the forgiveness of sins, the getting rid of my rags, past, present, future sins, and the receiving of the beauty of Jesus Christ, the robe of righteousness. So as in the parable, it would there be implied that if they were going to be in a wedding from the highways and byways of life, how would they, in receiving his invitation, ever be worthy? First of all, they had to be washed. First of all, you had to rid them of their uncleanness, like we have to. Then they would be robed in a garment fit for a king, and then they would be there, clean. We can hardly imagine it. We who are so unclean, to be clean. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now that is the situation that we have there. The importance of the robe. Now lastly, the rejection. He takes now a case. Let us imagine that somebody whose robe of his life was unclean and unworthy, his mind, actions, and so on. Yet he realizes that his death, he realizes his soul is still alive. He realizes there is a day of judgment. Now this is totally impossible, but it highlights the truth. And in the day of judgment, he hides out of the sight of God, as if that were possible. And where others are condemned and others are received, he's neither. And he sneaks into heaven and he can see there's a feast there. And he says, I'm cashing in on this. I'm getting there on my own abilities. I'm going there. And maybe there will be a little bit of an argument. Where is your robe? But he manages to get past because he was quite convinced that his robe was all right. It could be the robe of a Pharisee, a very religious man, saying, I don't need to take off my robe. I don't need to discard my life. I don't need to admit I'm a sinner. I don't need to admit that I need forgiveness. I insist on wearing my own merits and my own life. Or whatever the details of a person's life may be, or a person with blatant sin, but very proud in their own lives and very opinionated regarding themselves, I don't need any mercy from Jesus Christ. I can come before God as I am. As I am in my own merits and my own robe. Anyway, in the account, the parable, he is there. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. It's highlighted in every way, because no one would ever dream of going to a wedding without thinking of how they're going to appear. But this wedding particularly, they're coming into the presence of a king, and it will be the robe of righteousness. There in the midst is this dirty little person, with his unclean little mind, maybe proud in his religion, whatever it may be. There he is, trying to feel all right, and yet he's totally out of place. And the king himself comes and says, friend, what are you doing here? And if this were actually taking place, you can imagine a hush going throughout the whole of heaven. And for a while, the music and the angelic host will be silent in their acclamations and in their joyous praises of God. And there will be that silent moment waiting for this man's reply. And he was speechless. He would have no arguments to give to God. And then quietly and deliberately come these words. And he saith unto him, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are given a glimpse of hell. We are. These are the words of Jesus Christ. If anybody imagines, let them be quite sure. If they have not got the robe of Christ and have experienced the forgiveness of sins and acknowledge and appreciate the death of Christ on the cross as a penalty for their sin, let them appreciate this, that when the time comes, their future is the outer darkness. There is a void that we cannot understand. But he's describing hell as something outer and beyond, a darkness beyond our comprehension. But he tells us a little about it. There is a sound that comes from hell. There is no laughter in hell. The unbeliever has had his share of laughter on this earth. There will only be the sound of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then these solemn words, for many are called, and few are chosen. What shall we say? It is our Lord here appealing to every one of us here. What are you wearing tonight? What is your preparation for the wedding feast? What is that preparation? And if you're able to say, at last, despite all my pride, I recognize my sin and put aside my garments, and Jesus himself took it and paid the punishment on the cross, and he gave me a robe of righteousness. That alone equips us for the feast in glory. Listen to these words. 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates, and let the victors in. Let those in. Those who are triumphant in the faith that has been given to them, and where their faith turns into sight. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon these words. Pray that they may be found faithful, and that thy Spirit may have taken these words to our hearts, and that some more will have believed, and others confirmed in their faith, for thy name's sake. Amen.